So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in the sight of God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I know it's not really acceptable to make political pronouncements from the pulpit, but I'm going to anyway. I am a monarchist, and I think that Canada should repatriate the dynasty. Canada should, I think, remain as it's always been, a constitutional monarchy, but I think we should insist that our next crowned head reside in Canada, not just visit every 2 years. Now, I was reminded of this conviction this week after I saw a short video making the rounds on social media about how legally, apparently, Parliament could make Prince Harry and Meghan Markle King and Queen of Canada simply by passing a law. No arduous constitutional amendment required. Just pass a law and there you'd have it. Now, the position that I just outlined for you now, keeping the monarchy but nationalizing the dynasty, is, I would argue, a classical progressive conservative or conservative progressivist position. What do I mean by that? I mean it has elements of both continuity, remain a monarchy, and it has elements of change, a new dynasty, or at least the dynasty living in Canada. So there's a bit of the new mixed up with some of the old. It's change, but not too much change. In some ways, perhaps classically Canadian. Now, our text from 1 Samuel 8 is not a story of progressive conservatism. It's a story of radical change in Israel's history. It's the story of the advent, the beginning of kingship, the beginning of monarchy in Israel's history. And when we consider the story and its consequences in a broader biblical context, we see that God worked good from the mixed results, from the costs and the gains of this profound change. And I believe that that holds for us as God's church and also as God's individual people, that God works good from the costs and the gains of radical change. Radical comes from the word radix, which means the roots. So if you call for or if you experience radical change, it means you're pulling things up by the roots. You're starting from scratch. You're pulling it up, shaking off the dirt, and starting all over again. Sometimes radical change can mostly be for the good, and sometimes it can be mostly for the bad. Most times, radical change brings a mix of good and bad, of gains and of costs. And I think that's clear from the story of David, both in this text in Samuel 8 and in the context of the broader biblical story. Now, our story from 1 Samuel 8, or at least the interesting bit, begins when the elders of Israel, the elders, the leaders whom you would expect would want to keep the status quo in place, the typical conservatives, the elders, come to Samuel, God's appointed prophet, God's judge, and they ask him to give the nation a king. But why do they want a king? The text suggests a couple of reasons. Number one, verses 1-3, it's because of Samuel's sons, whom he appointed as sub-judges under him. Samuel's sons were corrupt, and justice was not being served. Later, we read, and it's also clear, that the elders wanted a king who would be a military leader, a man, they say, to go out before us and fight our battles, probably against the neighboring Philistines. So it seems like the existing system of tribal governance, with elders providing leadership, judges like Samuel meting out justice, wasn't sufficient for the challenge of the present time, and so the elders asked for a change. Another commentary suggests that the country was also experiencing major social and economic change, perhaps a transition from smaller settlements into bigger cities, from smaller types of land ownership to bigger plantations. And the wealthier faction of the people wanted a system of government that could protect their power and their status. Whatever the reason, Samuel was not pleased with the request. The older versions of the Bible say that the request was evil in his eyes. But Samuel agreed and decided to ask God about the request, and surprise, surprise, God agreed. The Lord does make it clear that the people's request for a king is not in fact an affront to Samuel, but it's an affront or it's an offense to God, to God's leadership. Asking for a king is an act of disloyalty on the part of the people. The people are forsaking God's leadership of their affairs. Verse 7, they have rejected me from being king over them. You might think that God would then simply say, no way, you faithless and ungrateful lot. But instead, God says to Samuel, listen to their voice. Give them what they want. But first, God wants to warn the people about what exactly they're getting into by embracing human kingship, by being just like other nations. So this is an interesting development in the story of God's people. God characterizes the elders' request for radical change, a new system of government, as a sin, as an act of covenantal disloyalty. But God allows the people to go ahead. But before they go ahead, they will hear from God about the consequences. And the consequences are not all good. So the Lord accepts this request for radical change, and God also criticizes it at the same time. And the criticism is in verses 10 through 18, which outline the ways of the king who will reign over you. The ways of the king who will reign over you. Now the verb there, way, or actually, sorry, the noun, way, the ways of the king and what follow are actually a pun in Hebrew, because they're using the same word. The people had asked for a king to govern us or to judge us. The Hebrew word is mishpat, which is often translated justice or judgment. But mishpat can also mean habits, ways, customs, practices. So this is the sort of hook or the pun. The people asked for a king to judge them, to do justice. And God, through Samuel, warns them about the ways of the king, the customs of the king. You want somebody to judge you, to give you justice? These are the habits, the practices of the kings whom you will have. And the ways of the king do not look all that great if you read the list. The king will take and take and take from the people. The centralization of political power under a king, a monarch, which means the rule of one, the centralization of political power will mean a redistribution of wealth up from the people to the monarch, often explicitly so that he can reward his friends. The king will seize lands and houses. He will appropriate labor. He will levy taxes. He will conscript young men for war, and they will die in their many thousands. Now it's telling to read different commentators' interpretation of this list of the ways of the king, because the comments on that list of the ways of the king I think, sometimes tell us a lot about what the scholar thinks about contemporary politics. For example, Jewish scholar Robert Alter, commenting on the list of the abuses, says that they sound like a libertarian's critique of taxes and big government, something that you would read on a Tea Party website in the United States. Walter Brueggemann, by contrast, says that the list means that God thinks that monarchy is fundamentally unjust, that monarchy is a tyranny that siphons wealth away from ordinary folk to enrich the wealthy. There is certainly a strong criticism of what kings can do in this passage. The most devastating is at the end, deliberately, I think, verse 17. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. You shall be his slaves. Kingship, in other words, is a reversal of Exodus, of the people's deliverance from the bondage in slavery in Egypt. Instituting a monarchy and in Israel is, in a sense, bringing back Pharaoh, the tyrant of the Nile. Doesn't sound very good. But as we read, even after this warning about the habits and the customs of the king, the king's ways, the elders, they still want one. They want a strong man, a strong leader, someone who will lead, and literally means run in front of troops into battle, who will fight their wars just like the kings of other nations do. Now, in this request to be like other nations, there are echoes of Adam and Eve's sin in paradise. We could have read from Genesis 3, as that's also one of the lectionary texts. Adam and Eve, the sin of wanting to be like God, of rising above their station. The first human pair, wanting to be like God, disobeyed the Lord's one rule for them in the garden: not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did, because Adam and Eve wanted to rise above their station, to rise above their place in the hierarchy of the Garden of Eden. And in so doing, they lost the garden completely. The elders of Israel now want to rise above their place as people who are ruled by God alone. What they want is to exceed God's appointed boundaries, and they want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We want to be normal. But God lets Israel have a king, but it's somebody that God chooses, and it's somebody whom God's prophet, Samuel, anoints. And that's a very important thing, because the anointed one is Messiah. Keep that in mind. So God sometimes lets us introduce radical change, even when it's not all to our good. And God also works good from the mixed results of our radical changes. If we think about the story in its broader biblical context, we see that kingship had important historical and political consequences for the people of Israel. The first king, Saul, was a bit of a dud, not a huge success. But the second king, David was a man, was a king after God's own heart. Under David, Israel captured Jerusalem, which became the capital. Under David, the country's territory expanded, and it expanded even more under David's successor, Solomon. And Solomon built the temple of the Lord, a resting place of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, which became the center of the kingdom. Indeed, in the life of the people's worship, the temple was the center of the world. These are good things. But Solomon also married foreign women who insisted that they be allowed to build temples to their gods in the city. So the people were tempted to worship false gods instead of the Lord because of these other temples. Later kings like Ahab nearly crushed the worship of the Lord, killing the Lord's prophets, banning worship at the temple. But a king like Josiah then led a major renewal of religion. Kingship, we know, ended in Judah in 587 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It was restored briefly under Herod in the first century BC, only to end for good when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in the year 70. So the political institution of kingship did some good and bad for Israel. Its extinction suggested to some that God did not want his people to have monarchs again. Kingship also had important theological consequences for Israel and also for the church. David, the second king, as I said, David was the king who brought the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's faithfulness to the people. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. David fought off the Philistines for good, brought security. And David also became the ideal of what a king should be like, someone after God's own heart. He was, David, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one whom the people in Jesus' time hoped would come back and restore Israel's kingdom to itself. And this partly explains why people were so excited about Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. They thought maybe he's the one who's going to bring David's kingdom back, a restoration. Now, as we know, Jesus did not restore David's kingdom. Jesus died naked and without friends on a cross. And above his head, the Romans insisted on putting the title King of the Jews. They did that deliberately. They were mocking Jesus, and they were mocking the people's hope for a restoration of David's kingdom. This is your king, this person who's sitting, who's here on this cross. It's a deliberate way of insulting the people and their hopes for restoration. Now, that's horrible. And as it turns out, God had the last laugh, because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as Christians, we confess that Christ, which means Messiah, that Christ Jesus is now reigning with God the Father, and Jesus' Spirit rules the church, his people, in the world. And one day, we confess, Jesus will return to judge, to do justice to all people as King of Kings. God works good from the mixed results of radical change. There are other examples that bear out this message from history. So, because that's what I do in my day job, forgive me if I give just one example. The Reformation. The Reformation was a complicated event with many consequences over which theologians and historians still argue. The Protestant Reformation, as we recently heard, encouraged literacy by promoting Bible reading. It made church government less top-down. We Presbyterians have a form of government that is mixed, that includes ruling councils of teaching elders and lay elders. So there were good things that were wrought by the Reformation, but it wasn't all good. The Reformation polarized Western Europe into competing camps of Catholics and Protestants, and sometimes that competition got very violent, leading to great loss of life. Much of what was beautiful about the liturgy in the late medieval church was chucked by Protestants. Stained glass, choirs, organs. Protestant churches also rejected the veneration of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so an important element of the symbolic feminine in worship and spirituality withered away. Even so, By 1600, roughly three generations after Luther's protests, Catholics too had also undergone major reform. And if in that year, 1600, you'd had to choose which of the two groups of Christians, Protestants or Catholics, were more devoted to living out God's love in the world, as opposed to enhancing their own power and influence, it would have been a coin toss in some places. So God works good from the mixed results of radical change. And that isn't just the case in history between nations and churches. It's true, of course, for individuals also. I have to think about my late father, for example. Now, he began his career as a school teacher, and evidently he was a very good one. By his third year of working in the public school system in Edmonton, or just outside of Edmonton, he was being encouraged by his supervisors to start taking graduate courses in education administration in order to qualify for administrative positions. So he was being groomed to be a principal or a superintendent. But then, in his fourth year of teaching, 1973-74, he had a kind of crisis. "What am I doing with my life?" he asked. "Why am I doing this? Am I really who God wants me to be by being a school teacher and maybe a principal?" The answer evidently was no, because in the summer of 1974, my family moved to California so that my father could go to seminary. And that move was the first of many. To Manitoba to teach at a Bible school, then to Alberta to be a minister, then back to Manitoba to work at a store, and then also to be a minister, then to Ontario, then back to Manitoba, then 2 years in Europe as an English teacher, and then back to Manitoba to be a minister. That's a lot of moves. Along the way, he, my parents, and us children got to know what it's like to live in different provinces, to meet different people, to have to make new friends. We learned also to take a critical approach to any one place and how people did things. Just because it's normal to do something in X place doesn't mean it's normal everywhere. So we learned to be resilient in the face of change, which is a good quality to have for later life. But all of those moves, all of those transitions, also produced periods of instability and uncertainty, with costs to mental health. It's not easy being the new kid at school. And it's not always a joy to be a preacher's kid in a small town. The life of my family after that radical change from teaching school to Christian ministry was not all good, but it wasn't all bad either. The consequences for us were mixed, and they're still working themselves out. We don't know, because the story's not over. Many of you know what it's like to leave behind everything that you knew, to leave behind your hometowns, to leave behind your families, to leave behind your country, to start again in a new place. It's not easy. It brings gains, and it also has costs. In my father's case, passed away now 6 years, the consequences are no longer important. But I am confident when I remember the people at his funeral and the things they said about him, I'm confident that God worked good from my father's life and from his decision to change its direction in 1974. There are times when we as individuals, when we as groups, face choices. The world around us changes, is changing all the time, changing incredibly rapidly now. We face a choice, like the elders did, of sticking to the old ways, what's traditional, what we know, or striking out on a radically new path. Now, our passage from Samuel doesn't set out rules about if and when we should change, or how much tradition we should keep, or how much change we ought to embrace. If and when we get a new minister, there will almost certainly be some things that stay the same and some things that change. Can our tradition survive in a reformed way? Do we need to start from scratch in some areas? We don't know what the outcomes of radical change would be. Probably they wouldn't be 100% terrible, and probably not 100% tremendous. Change brings mixed outcomes. And Christ Jesus is King, and God is sovereign, and the Spirit is among us. And God works good from the messy realities of staying the same and making change. Amen.